Luke chapter 16. Honestly, when I began doing the book of Luke, this is one of the chapters I really looked forward to doing, because in my opinion, it is the most misunderstood chapter in the entire Bible. The most mistaught. The most baffling to those who do not know God. And they, a lot of times, may not realize, they think they understand. And I've had, in the past, I've had people argue with me about the meaning of these two parables. But it really cuts to the core of the issue of, what is a parable? What is a parable? And what is the purpose of a parable? And when we hear a parable, what are we supposed to do with it? I mean, we read in all the Gospels how that Jesus spoke in parables so that people wouldn't understand. And then everyone comes to the Gospels and they think they understand the parables of Christ. And as I see them explain them, I see that they do not understand the parables of Christ. And I'm quite certain that people would say the same thing of me, but this also is the Lord's doing. With that minor preface, let's begin. Chapter 16, verse 1. And he said also to his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig. To beg I am ashamed. I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him, and said unto the first, how much owest thou my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, take thy bill, and sit down quickly, and write 50. And then said he to another, and how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, take thy bill, and write 80. And the Lord commended the unjust steward, because he had done wisely. That should be translated, shrewdly. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two master, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. That is the parable and its context. And I read it in a particular way to try to help you understand that the unjust steward is not someone to be imitated. I almost could pull my hair out when I hear people teaching this parable saying, this is what you should do. Jesus is advising this kind of behavior. You know, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2 says, it is required of stewards that a man be found faithful. A faithless and unfaithful steward is not worthy. Now, you're going to get confused because the Lord commended the unjust steward. But you got to understand, this is a parable. It's meant to teach a point. The point is verses 9 through 13, right? It's not verses 16 through 8. 16 through 8 is a little story that illustrates the point. And the point is, in the world, people do unjust things, and the unjust commend them, and the unjust congratulate them. Wow, you're pretty smart. You see, the Lord of this steward is such a wicked and shrewd man himself. He looks at his unjust steward and says, wow, that's pretty, you know, that's pretty wicked. I'm impressed. You know, I didn't think you had it in you. You know, in a sense of like, you're being unfaithful with my goods, but the way you did it, you got style. And I like that. I like my stewards to have a little bit of guts. I mean, because look what he did. First, he mismanages his Lord's goods. And then, when he sees the impending doom of his getting canned. He says, I know what I'll do. I'll go to the people who owe my Lord money, and I'm going to write down their debts. So, not so that my Lord will have a better chance of collecting on the debt or anything, to benefit his Lord. No, he writes down their debts so that when he's out of work, he won't have to go to work. He can go to their houses, and they'll be his friends. They'll take him into their houses. It's a very simple plan. And so he calls them, and he writes down their debts. And I say, and people actually, when they teach this parable, they're going to say, this is what you should do to people. Okay, let's see, how do we apply that? And I guess, in many ways, they have done this. They've gone ahead and followed their own advice. You are a sinner. How much sin have you sinned against God? 100 times. Write 50. And you're a sinner. How many times have you sinned against God? 80 times. Well, write 40. Say 10 Hail Marys and to our fathers. Go on a pilgrimage to the holy city for that awful sin you did. They write down the debts according to their own traditions. And the children of this world look at them as shrewd. The children of this world are wiser in their generation. Let me ask you a question. Do you want to be wise like the children of the world or wise like the children of light? In this world, yeah, it's smart to behave shrewdly, to double deal and to misdeal and to steal and to rob. Yes, those things are definitely going to get you ahead in this world. And that kind of shrewd behavior, looking out for your own interest. Isn't that what capitalism is based on? Self-interest, right? At least that's what they've based it on. I mean, it doesn't have to be based on that narrow kind of do anything for yourself. But without getting sidetracked, do you think if you mismanage the holy things of God, we are the stewards of the mysteries of God, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4. If you behave unfaithfully with that stewardship, do you think God is going to commend you the way this unjust steward did? Do you think he's going to commend you according to the wisdom of the children of this world? Or is he going to reprove you according to the wisdom of the children of light, which is the wisdom which comes from above, which is his own wisdom? Was he going to abandon his own wisdom? And that's the thing, is people read this, and because Jesus said it, they're totally deceived. And that's a funny thing. Because, as I said, God suffers them to have strong delusions. And Christ spoke in parables so that people wouldn't be able to understand what he was really talking about. Because it was given unto some to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but unto others it was not given. And this is no more plainly seen when you see men who are not men of God, who claim to be men of God, try to pick up this parable and teach it. They're blinded, and it becomes obvious by the way they mismanage the teachings of Christ. They don't really have this sense of from the Holy Spirit of what's true. Jesus is in verse 9 where he says, and I say to you. Now people look at this and they say, well, Jesus said it, but what was his inflection? What was his intention? What's the meaning? Make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness. That's almost like a dare. Go ahead. See if that works. See if that works for you. Make yourselves friends with mammon of unrighteousness. He just said you can't serve God and mammon, but go serve mammon. See what it gets you. See if those friends you make that can receive you into eternal life. If they can receive you into habitations that do not waste away. Because God's judgment is sure against all them which do such things, that they shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But see what you can inherit with them. Maybe they can receive you into something. Maybe they can receive you into some sort of permanent resting place. Just over the hill. Down in the dirt. That's about it. Maybe they'll bury you. But when you fail, the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter and 2 Peter chapter 1 said this, that if you do these things, you shall never fail. What things? Well, all the things that pertain to the promises of God and all the things that by faith that we lay hold of in Christ. Add to your faith virtue, to your virtue knowledge. Do you think it's virtuous to write down your master's debts like that? Do you think handling, and he's called the unjust steward. He's worthy to be fired. He's only commended for his shrewdness according to a worldly wisdom. Jesus does not commend him. He's saying, hey, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful in much. If you can't handle the worldly goods, how am I going to commit to you true riches? If you are unfaithful and unjust in the way you deal with things, I mean, it seems like he's being a nice guy, but he's not. He's acting in his own self-interest. He's not being nice to his Lord. Let's say you start writing down the word. You know, we have a debt of obligation to obey the word of God, but let's start writing down that debt. Oh, no, you don't have to be perfect. Oh, no, you don't have to follow the doctrine of Christ. Oh, no, just believe and accept the Lord as your personal Savior. That'll be enough. Write down the debt. See if God honors it. And see if those people welcome you into an everlasting kingdom in the future. Uh-uh, not going to happen. Hey, if you're unjust in least, you're also unjust in much. The faithless servant is not a model for our behavior. And this is one of those places, verse 9, I think Jesus was being sarcastic. Make yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness. What? Can you imagine? Now let's quote Jesus. Jesus, thus says Jesus, make yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness. Mammon, he always uses it in a negative sense. It means riches. The riches of unrighteousness. Make to yourselves friends in that. Yeah, so that they can receive you into everlasting, eternal habitations. They can't even do that. That's the whole point of the sarcasm. And if you don't want to call it sarcasm, call it something else. This, and I say to you in the beginning of verse 9, in margin of my Bible, he says that you could use this as a introductory clause saying, and do I say to you, is this what I'm saying to you? Make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness. Is that what? Because remember, there's no punctuation. Verse 9 here of chapter 16, you could end it with a question mark. And now, all of a sudden, you might be able to accept it. Like, he could have been like, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. Am I saying that to you? Is that what I'm saying? He that is unfaithful, this is your answer. This is the answer. This is the interpretation. He that is unfaithful in that which is least is unfaithful also in that which is much. He that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. You don't want to be like that. You don't try to follow this. Don't do it. You think, oh, I'm being nice. I'm writing down people's debts. You're also ripping someone off. It's no mention of interest or anything. Let's say you work for, you know what, you'll go to jail. You start writing down, you will go to jail in the modern world. In that time, there was a lot more leeway. The Lord could decide whether or not he wanted to fire the steward or not. Apparently, that Lord was a pretty wicked guy himself. Remember, every Lord in every parable does not represent God. This is the children of the world. He's not God. It is the children of the world that commend you. You know, the children of the world love the wicked. The wicked that get away with it. They love it because they want to get away with it. If you have not been faithful in that which another man's, who shall give to you that which is your own? Who's going to commit to you something greater? He's talking about the things of God. The true riches. You know? The true riches. If you can't be faithful in the unrighteous mammon, if you can't be a faithful steward of the earthly goods for on behalf of someone else, how's God going to give you what you could, something that could be for you, really? Because life in this world is a preparation for eternal life. Or a preparation merely to pass out of this world and into death. If you want to be received into an everlasting habitation, you have to be faithful. Faithful to God, faithful to God's works. God is faithful to you. If you will be faithful to Him, you will know that you will never fail. You're not going to fail. So there's no need to start double dealing, to hedge your bets. Remember, you can't serve two. That's Jesus' message all the time. You can't have your heart after one and not, because then you can't serve God in riches. If you're into riches, you can't serve God. I know. I don't even have much. And I see how the little I have, and I have a lot, but by American standards, not much, right? I see the riches of our nation and the riches of just the even poor people have. I mean, I got a TV, I've got a computer, I've got a microphone, I've got a guitar. You know, I've got stuff. And I can certainly see the tug and the pull that all the things that our lives surround us have on us. And it is a battle to not let yourself serve that. to serve instead God, to put God as the central and most important thing of your life. So you're faithful to Him and not in service to riches. It's tempting to want to serve riches. I'll tell you what, I have had gone through some tough times, and the biggest temptation to me is that, why don't you just focus on making money? Why don't you just focus on that and forget everything else? You know, that's a temptation because, you know, you feel like you need it. Instead of just trusting God that He'll provide. It's not easy. We want to serve God, not riches. Hey, everyone's got to work with their own hands sometimes, right? We're not afraid of work. But to serve riches, to get those extra things, to get all those things. Having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. Verse 14, and the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided Him. Pah! Bah! They were covetous in their hearts. They desired things. They had desire for wealth and so on. And so they didn't like, they got what He was saying. They knew what He was saying. They wouldn't have been like, they would, because, again, the content of this parable is their philosophy of life. The way they would thought, well, that's shrewd. That's smart. You know, they deride Him for His absolutism and for His goody-goody two-shoesism. They deride Him for saying, hey, you've got to be faithful in everything. Because they're like, no. Look, at the law says that you just got to follow the law. And just the letter of the law, you know, and according to our traditions. And then you're good. But you don't have to, the rest of it, you live life as you please. And these were covetous men. And He said to them, you are they which justify yourselves before men. But God knoweth your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. There's another thing. You know, the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done shrewdly. It was esteemed of that Lord, but God sees the unjust steward as an abomination. And I tell you, if you start applying those techniques, because if I was going to interpret this parable in a spiritual sense, as I said before, oh, well, just write down your sins. We'll write down your obligations according to the word. Hey, no fornicators enter the kingdom of heaven? Ah, no, we'll let you in. You're a fornicator? Sure. Just cut it in half. Don't fornicate as much and you can enter in. God is not going to honor you in your stewardship. He's going to take it away. You're no steward of His. That is an abomination in the sight of God. To try to pervert His word. And that's what these chapters are about. It's funny. Because to some people they'd say, Paul, you're perverting His word. No, I'm not. I'm actually understanding. The others have perverted it because they don't know the truth. They don't understand that whatever Jesus said here has to be consistent with what He says elsewhere. You can't just take one parable and turn the world upside down. And Jesus isn't trying to do that. He's trying to illustrate how that people do that. That's the funny thing is this chapter not only is a teaching about how men turn the Word of God upside down, it is an example of how men turn the Word of God upside down. So it's an awesome, powerful, mysterious chapter because they don't understand it and they fulfill it. They actually turn the Word upside down in reading this chapter, and this chapter is an illustration of the way men turn the Word upside down. Why? Because of their hearts. Because they want to justify themselves before men. They want to be, before men, they want to seem, I'm a man of God. You know, they say, well, I still sin, but hey, that's okay, because God only imputes righteousness to man. He doesn't expect us to be perfect. Even though there's a lot of verses that talk about being perfect, we're going to write that down to just be excellent. Just be pretty good. Just, you know, as long as you look the part, as long as you keep away from the nastiest stuff, you know, just don't be gay or something like that. You know, hey, if you see a couple whores, you can have your ministry back. But, you know, hey, you know, other things we don't accept. You know, some things are, you know, what sins are acceptable, what they get into all this ridiculous, unfaithful handling of the Word of God, deceitful handling of the Word of God, and they are trying to justify themselves. They're trying to make themselves to appear to be approved in the sight of men, even though God has not approved of them. The Word of God doesn't approve of them, but they write down the debt. Verse 16, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. Oh, everyone wants in on the kingdom of God. Everyone wants in on the story of Jesus. Everyone wants to be part of resurrection from the dead. Why do you think we have so many Christian denominations? It's because people are pressing their way in, and other men are being pressed in. You know, but that's not the Christian way. But somehow, the Christianity coming in the world had this effect, that it came like leaven, and it expanded, and it came like a mustard seed. It got huge. And it's a perversion of what it was. But that was built in, that they would take this story, that they would take these doctrines and totally corrupt them. Same thing with the law and the prophets. Hey, every man's pushing their way into the kingdom of God. It's easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. Next thing he says, the law is set. God's law is absolutely set. You can't write it down. You can't change the debt. And the scribes and Pharisees were in the habit of doing that by their traditions. And so do men today. They write it down. Say, oh, no. You know, well, you know, you do this. Oh, say 10 Hail Marys. Or, oh, just believe. Whatever it is they happen to say. But they don't exact the right standard that God has required. You know, what we have to be to enter the kingdom of God. We have to measure up to Christ. We want to lay aside all filthiness of the flesh and spirit and perfect holiness in the fear of God. We got to grow up into Christ. These are all scripture references I'm talking about. These are things that are expected of us. It's part of God's promises. It's part of His plan for us. But they tell people, oh, no. And the law, when He says it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away, you know, that is obviously a bit of a hyperbole. And the idea is because they're both upheld by God's power. And it would seem like it would be an easy thing to rewrite a law. But what he's saying, no, it would be actually easier for the heavens and the earth to just evaporate than for the law. And I'll tell you why, because God is not obligated to the universe. He could let the universe just go. But he is obligated to his word. And through his word, he's somewhat obligated to the world also, because there are things in his word that says have to be, that have to come to pass in the world. And so that is somewhat contingent. But the law itself is bound up in God himself, meaning it's a reflection of what he says is right. And it can't pass away. When Jesus refers to the law, he refers to the whole Old Testament, the law and the prophets. And he says here, you know, whoever puts away his wife, this seems almost out of place, but it's really not. And neither is the next parable. Whosoever puts away his wife and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband commits adultery. This is the point, is that the law doesn't change. This is adultery. This is the law of God in the spirit. Now, that's not what it says in the letter of the law, but it's the spirit of the law. But they had corrupted the law. They had turned the law and written down the law into something else, some other doctrine. And the next parable, which some people have said, oh, this isn't a parable, this is a real story about a real man. Uh-uh. It's not a real story, and it's not even true. I mean, what I'm saying is, what the parable is teaching is something about the law and the prophets. What the parable is teaching is about the way the Pharisees are unjust and unfaithful with the word of God, that they seek to justify themselves in the eyes of men, that they seek to corrupt God's word in a way that pleases men. And that's about what the unjust steward was. He was a man pleaser. He wanted to please men so that he could be received of them. And so other men also make doctrines and teachings that please people, that make people happy. And this one is about what happens when we die. And the facts and the scenario of what Jesus paints here is utterly false. It's not a true thing. Now, what he says about it is true. What he's saying about it is absolutely true. And this is the danger when people don't take it in context. They're going to think, Paul, how can you say this? These are two false parables, meaning that the one, that the account in it, in the first one, is of a man who's an evildoer and of an unjust lord and an unjust steward. And this is a story of how men won't believe the law and the prophets, but they'll believe traditions and fairy tales. And they'll believe that which men tell them. And they'll believe the traditions of men. They will believe that which is highly esteemed among men. Because the things in Luke 16 are highly esteemed among men. And it's an abomination with God. Let's listen to the parable. This is a chapter 16, verse 19. There was a certain rich man, which was clothed with purple and linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar, named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died, and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. Beside all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence unto you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. And he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. And Abraham said unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto them, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. And that is the truth of this parable, that men do not hear what Moses and the prophets taught. Because the prophets and Moses taught that the dead know not anything. But the scribes and Pharisees didn't teach that. No, the Pharisees' tradition, this parable contains all their traditions. The gulf, Abraham's bosom. The Pharisees at funerals, when they would go to funerals, they would say, This day he lies in Abraham's bosom. The Pharisees' traditions are known from the writings of Lightfoot. And their teaching basically came from Babylon. And this is a notable example of the junk that they picked up and imported into Judaism. And basically, all this stuff, Abraham's bosom, the gulf, what's it like to be when you're dead? You know, what's it like when you're dead? God says when you're dead, you're dead. The prophets said so. You know, and the Psalms are part of the prophets. You can read about, you know, Psalm 146, verse 4. What did it say in the Old Testament? That men don't believe anymore. You know, Jesus himself said, The day is coming when all that are in their graves shall hear his voice and come forth. Some to the resurrection of life and some to the resurrection of damnation. This is what the Old Testament said about death. Put not your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help. His breath goeth forth. He returneth to his earth. In that very day, his thoughts perish. In that very day, he doesn't think, Oh, Father Abraham, and all this other nonsense. This is a... Jesus has taken their teaching and crafted it into a story that illustrates the fact that they don't listen to the prophets and Moses anymore. And neither do the men who teach this parable as the truth. They'll teach now today that there's this Abraham's bosom and blah, 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 blah. But according to the Apostle John, it says, No man hath ascended into heaven. No man is carried by the angels into heaven. Into paradise, into Abraham's bosom. They said there were several places you would go when you die. Abraham's bosom, under the throne of glory, in the Garden of Eden. Speaking of death, they would say this day he sits in Abraham's bosom. You know, they have all these teachings. But John the Apostle, in the Gospel of John, says, No man hath ascended into heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. No man has raised from the dead yet. Not permanently, anyways. Some may have come up for a short time, from time to time. But to ascend in victory is something that only Christ has done. And all this teaching about the flames, that's all their tradition. And maybe, is there some sort of root? Yeah, there's talk about fire in the book of Revelation. But let's take everything in its proper context. This parable has no bearing on the truth as far as what happens when you die. Because the Pharisees, as they corrupted the teaching of the Old Testament concerning marriage, they also corrupted the teaching of the Old Testament concerning what happens when you die. And it's throughout the New Testament. If you look in the writings of Paul and the writings of the other apostles, the understanding of death is that the dead lie in their graves and they're asleep. They're unconscious. That is what death is like. You know, but men who have itching ears, this is what's highly esteemed among men. Aw, that's boring. Look at over here in Babylon, they have a different story about what happens when you die. They say that when you die, you're carried to a place. Ooh, that's much more interesting. Just this sort of instantaneous blackness. We don't really like that you're going to die. You know. And again, of course, people say, well, what about near-death experiences? People have near-death experiences that resemble Lazarus and the rich man sort of experiences. And I say, well, they're near-death experiences. I'm only interested in people who have had real death experiences, to those who have risen from the dead. You know, because if you don't believe Moses and the prophet, you're not going to believe the one rise from the dead. And the one who rises from the dead is going to be Jesus Christ. And he taught something a lot different than what they teach, those who come back from their near-death experiences. They haven't been raised from the dead. They haven't been dead 3 days. Their heart stopped. Their brainwave activity stopped. That doesn't prove anything. Their spirits are still dreaming. They're still tethered to their corpses. You know why? There isn't like some automated system whereby souls go to heaven. They've got to wait for the resurrection. It is in the resurrection. You know, and some have erred concerning the truth and saying the resurrection is already past, that the dead are already in heaven. It's a lie. And this parable is a parable. The point is, they'd corrupted the teaching. Yeah. The certain rich man, certainly the idea of the wealthy and the poor and that the judgment of God concerning who, they understood this. They understood the moral thing here, but they had no obedience to the prophets and Moses to truly obey it, to truly understand it. Just as those who don't truly, understand Christ and truly obey him. According to Christ, the dead are in their graves. I mean, it's John chapter 4. I'll read it to you. Or is it 5? 4 or 5, one of those. It's probably 5, actually, now that I think about it. Yeah, chapter 5, verse 28. Marvel not at this, at the fact that God has given Christ authority to execute judgment. For the hour is coming in the which all that are in their graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good to the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation. See, this is Christ speaking in doctrine. This is another point. Anytime it talks about the dead in where we're teaching the doctrine, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, look at my study on 1 Corinthians 15, look at my study on 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Anytime we talk about where the dead are and we're talking doctrine, meaning we're trying to teach a point about where the dead are and about the dead and about the resurrection of the dead, the teaching is always consistent. And when Jesus takes this up in a parable, you can't overthrow that which is taught in doctrine for the sake of something taught in a parable. If you do that, then you totally ruin the whole point of having doctrine. It's just like, we're just going to make it up as we go along. Because you have to take it in context. You can't have what was said in one place overthrow what is said in 50 others. And this one place happens to be a parable. And the things taught in it are very remarkable, very questionable. There's a place called Abraham's bosom. There's a place called, where they can look up from their graves, even though the Old Testament says their thoughts perish. No, they're looking up from their graves. And that thing I read from Psalm 146, that's not the only place. It's all over the place. Yeah, the spirits return to God, but the soul remains in hell. Just like with Jesus, when he died on the cross, he gave up the ghost. The ghost went to God, but the soul was not left in hell. And the soul is the personal part of the person. Because John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah. But he didn't come in the soul of Elijah. He came in the same spirit. Two men could have the identical same spirit, but be two different people. That's why if your spirit returns to God, it doesn't mean your person returns to God. If David's spirit is returned to God, then David is not. Because according to the apostle Peter in Acts, he says, David is not ascended into heaven. We know he's going, and I'll tell you what, according to the book of Ezekiel, and according to a lot of other writings, that David is going to be in the kingdom of God, in spite of all his sins, because the mercy of God was not taken from him. He's going to be in the kingdom of God. And so, but I'll tell you what, he's not there now. So Lazarus isn't there now, this man in the parable, because this man doesn't exist. It's merely an illustration of a point. And men wrestle and stumble with it as they do the other scriptures. They absolutely don't get it. That what Jesus is saying here, and some people say, well, it's not a parable. Well, look at the beginning. In chapter 16, verse 1, there was a certain rich man. Chapter 16, verse 19, there was a certain rich man. It follows the exact same formula of a parable. It's always was. And it's connected to what was said before. You got to be faithful with the Word of God. You got to be faithful with God's truth. You can't just start making things up. And that's what this parable is about. It's about making things up. Just like the unjust steward made up the amount they owed their master. You can't make up the truth about the dead. You can't just make up whatever you want. It's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for God's word to pass away. What God has said about the dead is true, and it's not going to change. And what he has said about divorce is true, and it's not going to change. And though men try to change it, because why? Because men have things that are highly esteemed among them, and they have itching ears, and they heap to themselves teacher, but God's word is sure. It doesn't change, and no matter what they say, they can't change it. They can take this out of context and take it out of its teaching, but you know what? Though one rose from the dead, they won't believe the truth, because they don't believe the truth that is already right before their eyes. And that's what it means.